Let's open our Bibles again to Proverbs chapter 4. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your abundant blessings. We thank you, Father, for this day, the day in which you've allowed us to be able to set aside, to devote to the worship, to the praising of you, to rest for our bodies, for serving you, serving one another. And just to have our mind think and dwell on the things of you and not be so distracted by the things of the world. And Father, we ask that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that we would receive them, that they would change us, that they would illumine us, and Father, that they would equip us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That was a good song to introduce the sermon with tonight, Passion for God, because that's really what the writer of Proverbs has been trying to instill in the son, the father and the son, and the passion, the desire. But it's not the passion as often as portrayed today, this emotional high, and I'm on fire for the Lord, and they burn out like a rocket after a year, and then you never see them again. It's not that type of emotionalism. It's rather it's a sustained, heartfelt commitment to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. And we've come now to the seventh lecture in the Father to the Son in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. Let's read that. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Now, have you noticed that so far in our study of Proverbs, the father has spent a lot of time telling the son to hear, pay attention, listen, hold on to my words. But he hasn't really, as of yet, told him what words he wants them to hold on to. He hasn't really given him any specific instructions that he needs to obey. And the same is true here for the seventh lecture. There's a lot of admonition, a lot of calling to obedience, calling to hear, calling to devotion, but not so much specific instruction as to what he is to heed and what he is to obey. And just like the other lectures, the specific instructions that the father is going to be giving to the son need to be internalized. They need to be made, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And they need to be made part of his very being. But the instructions, the way of life that's to be followed, aren't given yet. That's going to come later. That's coming a little bit later. And there's a reason for that. There's no use in giving wise instruction to a foolish person, is there? Because they don't heed it. They don't pay any attention to it. So the father's doing everything in his power. He's using all his powers of persuasion, all the his might as the father to the son, to get the son to appreciate and value the wisdom that he wants to impart to him later on in his teaching. In other words, he wants to see the son manifest the characteristics of wisdom rather than the characteristics of a fool before he imparts the wisdom to him. So we have to ask, what is the distinguishing characteristic of wisdom? What is the distinguishing characteristic of the wise? So for that, we just have to go back to where we started, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the starting point for all knowledge is a reverence and a humble submission to the authority of God's Word. And the wise person understands this. What do I mean by this? He understands that God's knowledge is original. That is, there's nothing that God needs to consult. There's nothing to which God can turn to learn anything. There's no one that God needs to consult to see if what he thinks is right. There's no higher truth to which God needs to refer to conform his word to. God's word is original. God's knowledge also is comprehensive and exhaustive. There's nothing that God is confused about, and there's nothing that God doesn't know everything about. There's nothing he does not know. God's knowledge is creative. He gives both diversity and unity to everything he creates, so that all that God reveals about himself is intelligible. We can know God, or at least as much about God as he has revealed to us in his word. So in other words, the wise person understands this. The wise person understands that all knowledge begins and ends with God, and that apart from God and his revelation, it's impossible to know anything. So the Father is trying to instill in the Son just the absolute necessity of a total, complete submission and unqualified dependence upon God's word. And to remain autonomous, to remain independent in his thinking apart from God's word in any area of his life is to despise wisdom and instruction, and it's to mark himself as a fool. So the Father's looking for the marks of wisdom, not the mark of a fool. So in his seventh lecture, the Father is giving the Son a sort of medical checkup here to see if he's ready to be totally, completely dependent upon God's word. He looks at the Son's heart. We see this in verse 23. He looks at and in verse 21. So he looks at the heart. He looks at the eyes, he looks at the mouth, he looks at the feet. He's giving the Son a once-over to see if he's ready, if he's prepared, if he's growing and ready to walk the path of wisdom. But before we look at the seventh lecture, I thought it would be helpful just by way of contrast. We know what marks the way of the wise, but what's the path of the fool look like? We need to see what makes the fool tick, so we can avoid the disease of foolishness ourselves in our own life. And I think there's often a misconception by most people as to what a fool is in the Bible. The fool is not some brainless, shallow-minded, illiterate ignoramus. That's not the fool in the Bible. The fool can be highly educated, culturally and socially sophisticated. They can hold the highest political offices. Many do. They can be run major corporations. They can have degrees in theology. They can teach at seminaries and universities. They can pastor churches, present company accepted. they engage in all sorts of charitable and philanthropic endeavors. So all of these can manifest the fool. They can be loving parents, all around nice people. All of these people can be fools biblically, because they're a fool because they've rejected the source of true wisdom. They've rejected God's revelation. They rely on their own self-sufficiency, their own intellect, their own abilities. So here are just a few characteristics of the person that the Bible calls a fool. Number one, he's unteachable. Proverbs 10:8 tells us this. He despises instruction. Proverbs 15:5. His ways are right in his own eyes. Proverbs 12:15. That is, he's the ultimate authority. He professes himself to be wise. He's not interested in truth, but only wants to be self-justified. He rejects God's commands. Proverbs 10:8. He refuses to be in subjection to God's will, 1 John 3:4. In practice, he says there is no God, Psalm 14:1. He lives as though he were his own Lord. His vision is earthbound. He hears God's word, but refuses to build his life on it, Matthew 7:26. He hates true knowledge, Proverbs 1:29. He promotes foolish ideas and philosophies, Proverbs 12:23. And he's proud of his foolish thinking, Proverbs 15:2. So in short, the fool is someone who does not make God and his revelation the starting point for all of his thinking. This is the fool in the nutshell. So it is any wonder See, any wonder that the Father has been so adamant, so insistent, so persistent in exhorting His Son to embrace a biblical worldview, a view that has God's Word as its reference point. And just think of all the competing ideas that are out there, all the competing philosophies that present themselves to us every day. Just think of all the unbiblical thinking you've had to get rid of as you came to Christ and as you grow in Christ and as you have your mind transformed by the Word of God. And it's called being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a continual process. It's a work of the Holy Spirit of our life. And it goes on all of our life as you read and study God's Word. This is why it's so important to have a Bible translation that you can understand. If you can understand King James, God bless you. But if you need something that's a little more up-to-date, get something that's more up-to-date. So the Father begins his seventh lecture with a familiar exhortation. Verse 20, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ears to my sayings." No, he's saying, pay attention, concentrate here, concentrate. Quit staring out the window. This is important. Pay attention. You need to retain this. You know, virtually every single problem that people have today or that people face and have faced throughout history, both Christian and non-Christian, in the church and out of the church, is simply a result of failing to give attention to the Word of God, to give adequate attention to what God's Word says for their life, and of rejecting God's Word and substituting the faulty and unbiblical reasoning of mankind. People run everywhere looking for answers and solutions for their life. They go to psychologists, psychiatrists, medical doctors. Talk about in 2 Chronicles where Asa turned to the physicians instead of turning to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But what was his first response? It was not to turn to the Lord. It was to turn to human help. He didn't look for answers from God. And then when people are given biblical answers, they reject them often because that would mean having to part with their sin or some closely held belief. And this was the primary cause of all the heartbreak in Israel. Let's look over in Jeremiah. What we'll do is turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They traded divine revelation, divine knowledge, for human wisdom, human knowledge, man-made knowledge." Verse 17, "Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when He led you in the way? And verse 19, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And the dread of me is not in you." In other words, there's no fear of the Lord, so there can be no beginning of knowledge. "Dread of me is not in you." They've despised wisdom. They've taken the path of the fool. So, here the Father is again, just calling him back. Pay attention. Give heed to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. In other words, God and His revelation has to be the starting point of all of our thinking. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. We covered this when we went through Colossians, but it's a good place to go and be reminded of this truth again. Colossians chapter 2, first at verse 3. We'll start about halfway down verse 2. pertains to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. True knowledge comes through Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So everything is in Christ. And where does Christ reveal Himself? In the Scriptures. Everything is in Christ. But then, in verses 8, we see, or in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. That is, man-made wisdom. And then in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, Paul here is not condemning intellectualism or philosophy. Rather, he's condemning a certain type of philosophy, a certain type of thinking. And what kind of thinking is it? Empty, vain deception. This is the type of thinking he's condemning. We're in 1 Timothy. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. In other words, coming from God. It's God's revelation. It's not strange doctrines. But verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. It's all man-made stuff. It's not derived from God. In chapter 6, verse 20, Paul again warns Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So what is this falsely called knowledge? What is this vain or empty deception? Well, vain or empty thinking is reasoning which does not conform to the Word of God. Deceptive thinking, vain thinking, deceptive thinking. Vain thinking does not conform to the Word of God. Deceptive thinking is that which is in opposition to the Word of God. Paul warns Timothy to avoid both. And this is what the Israelites fell into. And this is the danger that many in the church have fallen into. This is the danger that the Father warns the Son of. Give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. And this is what the Father has been doing his best for the past 6 lectures to drill into the Son. Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:21 that by some professing these things, these vain deceptions, worldly chatter, some have professed and thus fallen away from the faith. This is what it leads to. So the Father is saying, if you want to stay on the right path, you need to renounce your self-sufficiency. You need to renounce your independent thinking, your autonomous thinking. Give attention to my instruction. He's essentially saying to the Son, listen, if you want health, you want prosperity, you want to be free from all the consequences of trying to live an independent, autonomous life, then God and His revelation must be the starting point of all your thinking. This is what it has to be. Everything else is empty deception. Now, it's one thing to have a biblical frame of reference, but it's another thing altogether to maintain it. And this is what the Father tells them to do in verse 21. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. That is His teachings. The Word of God. They need to be maintained. They need to be held on to. So here the Father personifies His instruction as having feet. It's in danger of possibly walking away. Do not let them depart from your sight. God's Word requires constant seeking, constant digging into, constant pursuing. It's easy to forget. It's too easy to forget what we've learned. It's too easy to get pulled aside, to get distracted by the things of the world. It's too easy to lose sight of where we're supposed to be going and who we're supposed to be serving. It's just too easy to allow our own sinful flesh to do our thinking for us. And so we have to maintain it. We have to keep them. Don't let it depart from your sight. Keep them in your midst. And this was a big, big problem for the nation of Israel. They just couldn't seem to get past that. Deuteronomy 32:18. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And then Judges 3:7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashereth. 1 Samuel 12:9 and 10. But they forgot the Lord their God, so He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Psalm 78:11, and they forgot His deeds and the miracles He has shown them. We see this Psalm 106:13, 106:21, Jeremiah 23:27, Hosea 2:13 and 13:6. All of these, Israel just over and over forgetting God. It was over and over and over again. The same story is repeated. The problem wasn't a lack of information. They had the head knowledge. It was all there. It wasn't a lack of awareness of God's Word. God diagnosed their problem right from the start. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, 27 and 29, God tells Moses, go near, or the people are telling Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of your words which this people has spoken to me. Notice all the lip service that's going on. I've heard their words that they've spoken. But then God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. They don't even have the beginning of wisdom. They don't have the fear of the Lord. They had a head knowledge, but that's not what the Father wants. That's not what He's interested in. He's not interested in raising a little Pharisee, a little legalist, or a little moralist. He wants somebody whose heart is fully devoted and dedicated to submitting to the authority of God's Word. He says, keep them in the midst of your heart. I mean, it's your entire being. That's what the heart is. We've talked about this. It's not your blood-pumping organ. It's what controls you. Your mind, your thinking, your volition, your will. Keep them in the midst of your heart, your entire being. Make them part of you. Get them in there. It's not just mental. The truth of God's Word doesn't transform your thinking. It's a religion, not a relationship. In Christianity, God is a relationship. It's speculative. And if it doesn't transform you, it's just speculative and theoretical. It's not practical. It's superficial conviction. It's not a deep love for God. Now, the only way your mind can be transformed is by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. John 17:17. So as you read it and study it, hear it accurately taught, that's the only way. That's the only way you can have the Holy Spirit in you transform your thinking. And the only way to have the Holy Spirit in you is if you're in Christ. So this type of thinking, this way of thinking, is just futile for the non-Christian. They don't understand it. They can't even comprehend it. When we belong to Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14-16, He gives us the mind of Christ, right? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's what you get. It's what you get when you come to Christ. And it grows and transforms. Now the motivation for having, cultivating, and maintaining this heart knowledge of God's Word is given in verse 22. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their whole body. This is the motivation. Their life. Sound biblical teaching preserves people better than the best medicine, than the best exercise and diet, than the best holistic method out there, the best positive thinking course or self-esteem or motivational course. The teaching of God's Word is the best preservative for a person. It's better than any psychobabble that's based on an evolutionary view of man. And Paul understood this, and this is why he told Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I mean, the greatest thing I can do for you as a pastor is to spend as much time studying, learning God's Word, so I can teach you the truth of God's Word. So I can teach you the correct meaning of Scripture and feed the flock. That's the greatest thing any pastor can do. Paul says this again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That is the greatest thing any pastor can do, is to feed and teach the flock. Why are the vast majority of churches today weak and shallow? Why are many denominations apostate? The shepherds aren't feeding the sheep. Our daughter told us, came home from college one day, and there was a speaker in chapel who was telling about a friend of his who had grew up in a little country church, decided he wanted to go to seminary, went to seminary, and was taught there that the Bible wasn't the Word of God. It contained the Word of God, but it wasn't the Word of God. It wasn't all accurate. And this guy just became so confused in all that he was learning, and eventually wound up joining a cult. Now, where did that start? At the local church. The church was even supporting the seminary. So there is a dearth of teaching at the local level. It is an indictment on the shallowness of the local level. D. Martin Lloyd Jones once said, "It's always a bad sign when men read a text and then shut the Bible and put it on one side and proceed to preach their prepared sermon." It's text without a context is a pretext. Life's no lead-in to a little homily that has nothing to do with the text. Only God's Word has the power to change life, transform a heart, transform the mind. So that's why God's Word has to be paramount. Has to be paramount in the teaching, in the preaching of it. Good teaching alone isn't enough. And so, the Father says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Every avenue, every inlet of sin needs to be guarded. Every place where sin could creep in needs to be guarded. All the best teaching in the world won't do you any good if you're not guarding the avenues of sin in your life, your heart, your mouth, your eyes, your feet. First and foremost, he talks about the heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Your heart with all diligence. The heart has to be actively guarded. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. Literally, in the Hebrew, literally, it's above all keeping. Watch over your heart. In other words, more than anything else, this is your highest priority in life. More than anything else, the heart needs to be guarded and restrained. Guarding your heart has to be your number one priority in life. Has to be. Because from it flow the springs of life. But what sort of dangers threaten our heart? What do we need to guard against? Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and grandsons. So neglecting God's Word is something we need to guard our heart against. Spiritual laziness. Turn over to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And just what is this leaven? Verse 12, "Then they understood that He did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Hypocritical teaching. Legalistic teaching. Be aware of this. Guard your heart against it. Matthew 26, 41. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We got to watch. We have to guard. It's so easy for us to let our guard down, to let the flesh become weak, to let the spirit lag. It's so easy that Satan will hit when we're at our lowest. Hey, Satan will come in and attack us when we're weak, when we're tired, when we're off our guard. So we have to guard our heart, even in the moments when we're vulnerable, to make sure we're not vulnerable. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Again, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Luke 12, 15. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." This is what we have to guard our heart against, is greed, discontentment. Somebody was telling me about a company that moved their headquarters, their factories, their manufacturing to South America. Well, where they moved to, it was a very subsistence culture. The people were used to just working to get what they need, and if they had enough for the week, they didn't work anymore. They'd show up to work one day, get all they needed for the week, get paid, and then go home and not show up till they needed more. Well, the company solved this problem by distributing Sears catalogs to every employee in the company. And so now they're looking at all this stuff and say, "Wow, you mean we can buy this? We can get this?" And so they've motivated them to come to work every day to get more. Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. And then Luke 21, verse 34. "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day come on you suddenly like a trap." Don't get burdened with the worries of life. They're only temporary. The things we worry about today are going to be gone next week, next month, next year. Besides, 90% or more of what we worry about never happens. Hebrews 12:15. "See to it that no one comes short to the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." We have to guard our heart against bitterness. Bitterness toward others. When we've been wronged, when we think we've been wronged, we have to guard against bitterness. 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3:17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." always on guard, guarding our heart from false teaching, guarding our heart from error. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard your heart from idols. There are so many idols in the world to get caught up in. And again, 2 John verse 7 through 9, guard against the false teaching, the false teachers. Now, how do you know when someone doesn't have God in their life? They don't abide in the teachings of Christ. This is what 2 John 7:9 says. They don't abide in the teachings of Christ. If they don't abide in the teachings of Christ, they are not of God. In other words, God and His revelation is not the starting point of all their thinking. Our heart has to be guarded against our own fleshly lust. It has to be guarded against spiritual laziness. It has to be guarded against the temptations and the lusts of the world. It has to be guarded against false philosophies and the unbiblical thinking of the world. It has to be guarded against our adversary who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Everything flows from the heart. All our thoughts, all our actions, all our deeds. Every thought has to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we read that this morning. Our words, Matthew 12:34-37, tells us that we will give account for every careless word spoken. Our words come from the heart. Our actions, Mark 7:21-23, out of the heart flow unclean thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, fornications. Only a pure heart can bring forth pure water. You want to go green and fight pollution? Fight the own pollution in our own life, in our own heart. Guard our heart. Guard our heart. It requires constant guarding. Not only does our heart need to be guarded, you also have to guard the parts of the body that give expression to the inner life of the heart. The mouth, the eyes, the feet. Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put devious lips far from you. The mouth is a direct conduit to and from the heart. It's a two-way street. What's in the heart flows out of the mouth, and what we speak with our mouth will eventually fill our heart and influence our heart. Superficial habits of speech will affect your heart, will affect your mind. Lying, little white lies, half-truths, cynicism, grumbling, complaining, idle chatter, gossip, all of these can develop into established patterns of thought, and we have to guard our mouth from them. David in Psalm 39:1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. In Psalm 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Guard your mouth. Set a guard over your mouth. Of course, in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, we have the wonderful passage, Paul's instruction to the church, verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 29, let no unwholesome, literally it's a word for rotten fruit, let no unwholesome, rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we have to guard our mouth. Guard our mouth. What is a deceitful mouth? Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Well, deceitful or crooked mouth is just one that distorts, defigures or disfigures and deforms God's Word. It intentionally, knowingly twists God's truth to conform to some type of preconceived assumptions, to manipulate people, proof texting to try to prove points when the text has absolutely nothing to do with what they're trying to prove. No contextual basis. This is a deceitful mouth. Then a devious mouth. Put devious lips far from you. Devious mouth is one that swerves or deviates from what's right and true. In other words, it adds or takes away from God's Word. When you think of the Book of Mormon that does this, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness, all the special revelation that name it and claim it prosperity preachers claim to get. This is all devious. It's a devious mouth. And he tells them to put away, not put away so much as though he was doing it, but more keep away. Keep away. Keep away as far from it as you can. Nowhere near it. The Father's calling for an unassailable integrity in the speech, in the mouth of the Son. Keeping yourself as far away as possible from false speech, from lying, misrepresentation, deception, insensitivity, hurtfulness, flattering, exaggeration. Stay away from it. Keep away from it as far as you can. Have integrity. Now, there's a direct connection in verses 25 through 27. There's a direct connection between the eyes and the feet. Let your eyes look directly ahead. And let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So there's a direct connection between the eyes and the feet. The eyes have to give undivided attention to the right path if the feet are going to stay on the right path. There's so many distractions along the path. So many things to take our eyes off the path, off the straight and narrow way. They're all trying to take us away, to draw our mind away from the devotion, the truth of God's Word. And the only way to avoid them is not to look at them. Keep your eyes straight ahead. Don't even look at them. All of our little minor decisions are ultimately determined by the ultimate goal. Every little decision we make along the way is determined by the ultimate goal. So we've got to keep focused, straight ahead, focus on the goal, and then all the other little decisions that we make will be geared toward reaching that ultimate goal. Keep your eyes straight ahead. Hebrews 12:2, we are to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He is our ultimate goal. He is what we focus on. When Jesus drew the connection between the eyes and the feet in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Luke writes in records Jesus saying in verse 34, "The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness." Now contextually, this is all going back to verse 28. But he said in response to a woman's comment, Jesus said, "But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So the eye that's clear, the clear eye, the clear thinking. When your eye is illumined by the light of God's Word, you'll know exactly what to do. Your feet will know exactly what path to stay on. You'll know where you're going. Your thinking and your reasoning begin and end with God's clear revelation. Your ways will be established. He says in verse 26, your ways will be established. All your ways will be established. In other words, you'll be firm in your convictions. There's not going to be any room for compromise. You're firmly established. And if there's one thing that seems to characterize most of the church today, it is compromise. Compromise with the world, compromise with worldly values. And it's just a reflection of the fact that the vast majority of people out there do not have their mind submitted to the authority of God's Word. Their reasoning and thinking doesn't begin and end with God and His revelation. So the Father here is calling for an extreme an extreme separation from the wrong path, an extreme commitment to the right path. Verse 27, do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. There's an extreme separation here between the right and the wrong. Not the childish separation that goes on now over Bible translations and length of hair and that kind of stuff, but separation between truth and error, light and dark, between thinking that is dominated by the Word and truth of God, and that's in subjection to the authority of God's Word, and thinking that wants to be autonomous and independent from God's Word. There's no third path. There's no middle ground. Charles Bridges wrote over 100 years ago, "Here then is the voice of wisdom. Beware of mistaking presumption for faith, temptations for providential appointments. Never forsake a plain for a doubtful command. Estimate every step by its conformity to the known will of God. Dare not advance one step without God." Christians can have only one standard. You can serve only one master. Either we serve God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. Our mind, our heart, it's what determines everything else. Or we refuse to submit all of our thinking to God and to His divine revelation. It's just that cut and dry. Elijah's challenge to the nation of Israel is applicable to the church today. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. There's no middle path. Our minds cannot be cut in half. We either submit totally to the authority of Scripture and have our thinking and our mind transformed by the Word of God and in conformity to the Word of God, or we live a schizophrenic life where we're trying to accommodate the thinking of the world and the reasoning of the world. And it can't be done. It can't be done. It'll lead to confusion. It'll lead to doubt. And it'll lead to an inability really to defend the faith. So my prayer is that we just all want to have our mind focused on God's Word, to have it conformed to God's Word, to be transformed by God's Word. But that only happens when you're in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the transforming power that comes through Your Word. It's not just words on a page. It's not just little stories. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, that it is living and breathing and has transforming power. Other books may influence life, but only Your Word can transform a life and transform our thinking. And Father, we just pray that this is what we pray for this church. Father, that our thinking and our way would be so distinct, so separate from the rest of the world, that we would stand out, not as a source of strange oddity, but rather as lights, as salt, as beacons of hope, of joy, of what a life lived in conformity to Your Word has to offer and has to show. That we choose the path of wisdom and not despise knowledge in the way of the fool. And Father, we look to You again, and we pray that You just continue to lead us and guide us as we live and breathe in Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.